Thank you, Dave, for sharing with in prayer this morning. I don't work with chickens, I work with cows, and one decided to rearrange me last night, and I don't feel 100% this morning, but I desire to present God's word here this morning. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 17. For our scripture passage this morning, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 17. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness or unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but a pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold your traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians because some in the church of Thessalonica had misunderstood parts of his first letter and believed that the day of the Lord would soon be at hand, and return of Christ would soon be. Paul wrote to explain what would first take place before the return of Christ. In verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, we see that explanation. Now, I'm not planning this morning bringing a sermon on prophecy or end time events. I would like to draw truth from this passage that can apply to us and benefit us today. I believe that the falling away first, which we see in verse 3, refers to a general abandonment of the truth of Scripture, which will take place in the end times. And to quote the words of the commentary, he says, either a total abandonment of Christ itself or such a corruption of his doctrines as to render the whole system inefficient to salvation. So in the end times, there's going to be a complete turning away or almost complete turning away from Christ. However, while in the end time there is a general falling away, there will always be, in all times, those who are deceived and reject the truth and are sent delusions. In 2 Timothy 3:13, we read of those who are deceived and being deceived. And in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians, I just read here, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." It is my desire to instruct what these verses mean for us today. At least that was my desire. It will be my desire this morning. But the sermon as I studied it did not go the way I intended when I started. The outline I had when I started was verses 1 and 2, Paul's assurance that the church, that the day of Christ is not yet at hand. Verses 3 to 7, reasons why the day of Christ is not yet at hand. Verses 8 to 12, deceptions of the deceiver and delusions of the deceived. And verses 13 to 17, exhortations to the believers. That was the outline I intended to preach from, but the sermon went a different direction, as I said, and that outline you will see kind of interposed over the outline of the sermon this morning. In the February 2nd edition of an agriculture publication that I received, I saw something that caught my attention. It was what I would call a political cartoon. They call it an editorial cartoon. What struck me was not the application my farm paper was trying to make, and it was not the application of the paper. The cartoon was originally in a paper earlier. It was a reprint from 2002. What struck me was not the point that paper was trying to make either, because the original paper, I have no idea what their point was. I might mention this cartoon apparently struck a chord with many people, for it won what is called the prestigious Pulitzer Prize for editorial cartooning. If that's important to you, I don't know, but it won a prize. What struck me about this cartoon was the reality of how it portrayed churches and the people who attend them. And perhaps I should interject here that I am in no way promoting, supporting, or agreeing with the paper that first published this cartoon. I'll put this up here and you can all see what I saw. That is a cartoon I saw in the paper. An inconvenient truth, a reassuring lie. There are two movies, as you see there, and the one that's showing the sermon, the movie called A Reassuring Lie, has a long line in front of it. And the one that's showing the other one doesn't have any line. Now, that's probably exaggerated. They want to make a point. Generally, cartoons do that. And probably there are some in the other line if you look at realities. But the reassuring lie, it seems a lot of people would like to see what's in there or would like to participate in it. Politically, this cartoon could be applied to the government and how they should be fiscally responsible, which is the inconvenient truth. It might hurt a little bit, but they want to just give out all the programs and somehow we borrow and spend and it'll all work out in the end. That might be what it meant politically. But I looked at that and I thought, I saw the churches in there. But as I studied, it came to me and I came to realize that the Christian does not belong in the line for the reassuring lie. We know that for sure. But the Christian does also not belong in a line of an inconvenient truth. We don't belong there either. The truth is not inconvenient. The Christian belongs in another category. The Christian belongs in the category of a love of the truth. So our sermon this morning is titled, A View of the Truth. There's 3 points to this sermon. Point number one is a corrupted view of the truth, which is a believable lie. Point number two is an improper view of the truth, which is an inconvenient truth. And point number three is a proper view of truth, which is a love of the truth. A corrupted view of truth, a believable lie. In the beginning, God created, and it was good, and it was very good. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said. And then followed the first recorded believable lie in the Bible. Ye shall not surely die. God has said in chapter 2, verse 17, by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan offered something else. The believable lie was being presented. That's what he presented to Eve, a lie that was believable. Satan offered an easier truth, or maybe a more agreeable, or an alternate truth. An alternate truth of reality is a corrupted truth, and the definition of corrupted is to change from good to bad in morals, in manners, or in actions, to be morally perverted. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly to understand or expound the word of truth. We need to understand what God wants of us. It's important to understand what he wants, just like it's important for Eve to understand what God wanted. Do not eat from that tree. We don't always understand the why. We can understand what he wants, but we don't understand why he wants it. The why of what God tells us must always be accepted by faith. Eve allowed Satan's reasoning to overrule God's command. The complete lie Satan presented to Eve was, ye shall not eat, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So Satan presented to Eve an alternative, a reassurance. Well, look, there's a tree. Nothing bad is going to happen. And it's good food, and Eve looked at it, and she saw it, and she desired it, as Satan encouraged her that this isn't a bad idea. You're not going to die. And your eyes will be opened, and you can be as gods, and you'll know good and evil. It was a lie that Satan presented to Eve. And Eve, well, she saw nutritious food, attractive-looking food, and food that could make her wise. She may have asked the age-old question, what is wrong with it? What is wrong with it anyway? Surely nothing wrong with it. It's just another fruit on another tree, and there are benefits to it. And these benefits would be good for me, and I'm sure God wouldn't want to take something from me that's good for me, I think. And she did, and she ate. Eve applied logic and reason to God's commands. We can never, never, never apply logic and reason to God's commands. When God says do it, we must do it. Not sit here and try to figure out what's the logical reason for this. Is this a good idea? Well, maybe God will understand my situation. We can't apply logic and reason. We must accept God's commands by faith. Eve did not obey, and Eve paid the price for it. For the believable lie, even though there's lots of people going in there, and they're going to see that reassuring lie, there's something we have to see as we look at that sign, and it still says the last word of that is lie. It is still a lie. Even though it's reassuring, even though it sounds right, it is still lie. Now, I might say that cartoon is put together to show the point they wanted to make. A reassuring lie would most likely be what is being presented inside. Outside, it's not quite billed like that. It might say something about my truth. In 1 Samuel 15, we see another believable lie. And there will be many examples in the Bible. I appreciate Jared's opening this morning, and we could have pulled into the things he was saying, and it would have fit right into the sermon. I appreciate the way he started the morning for us this morning. In 1 Samuel 15, We see another, hear another lie. And while a lie is not mentioned, I believe it is still here. Here we see the account of God commanding Saul to destroy Amalek. And Saul did not follow the command totally. And yes, Satan is not mentioned here, but I would suggest that sin is rooted in following the ways of Satan. Whenever we go a different direction than what God says, we have done so as we have followed the temptations to do wrong. The command that Saul had was to slay everything. And if we take what Saul did and set it at face value, he must have reasoned God will want a sacrifice. God didn't say, I want a sacrifice. God said, slay everything. But Saul followed something that told him, God will want a sacrifice. He brought back the best. And Samuel gave Saul the well-known answer, the response that we all know about, how the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul applied reason and logic. God wanted Saul to follow his ways. I also wonder if the best of the sheep and the oxen were all going to be used for sacrifices, or if Saul saw a way he could benefit. A third example, in Acts chapter 5, here we see the account of Ananias and Sapphira. The setting for this account is in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. And there was said, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or of how they sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made in every man according as he had need. And chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias Sapphira, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being private to it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. So we see here there were those who were selling land to bring in the price or the sale amount to the apostles. They could distribute the money to help the people in need. We see that Ananias and Sapphira were not required to sell their possession. And after they sold it, we see later on, it was still in their power to do with it as they chose. Their sin was a believable lie that Satan had told them, and they carried that out. You can get credit for giving it all, and you can keep back some for yourselves. Now, Satan never tells the believer that there is no God. He simply tries to make them believe that you can serve God and you can do it your own way. We see that in the lives of Eve, Saul, and Ananias and Sapphira, and many others, and nothing has really changed. You can serve God and you can do it your own way. It's a believable lie. In our world today, there are long lines going after that thought. So going on to lessons for today. I don't want to just pound this thing, but I thought I'd give a few examples of where we're going. If we look at the churches in just the last 50 years, these examples I'm going to say are just the tip of the iceberg for examples. There's not really going into this deep. But if we look at churches in the last 50 years, we're going to see a lot of what I will call slide. Standards and convictions that were once held dear have been let go. And the line is long, as I said, at the theater. from clothing to entertainment to recreation to music to divorce to headship to, well, lots of things. I suppose this could go on. You can have it all, Christianity in the world. And we see it in many churches, many believers around us. But Satan says you can have it all, and you can't. It is all a lie. Relaxing rules has not filled, but rather emptied the churches. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, shows what is happening and what will happen. The people are being deceived, and as they're being deceived, they're believing the lies. As they're believing the lies, God allows them to believe lies and gives them over to strong delusions. And when they believe the strong delusion, then they believe more lies. Verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We have to receive the love of the truth. And many today do not love the truth. They love their own way. They love themselves, not the love of the truth. There are many good people. I'll put that in quotes. Good people we associate with who have mixed truth and error. But you cannot mix truth and error. It cannot be. It cannot be done. Introducing and accepting truth, introducing and accepting error, is a rejection of the truth. If I mix water with my oil and decide to change the oil in my pickup truck, does anybody here think I should pour that mixture in? Is it good oil? It is not. Even though it didn't mix, we still don't want to pour that in. It is bad. When you put the two together, you don't have a combination. You have bad. But the problem is, or the thing that we see is, it doesn't stop with simply accepting little things. As people accept lies, and as they're lined up to accept those lies, and the lies sound good, and we can do this, and we can have it all, as people accept that, it doesn't stop there. As God sees that, he allows them to go the way they have chosen. He sends them delusions. And then we see what we see in our world today. And we see things that I tend to call alphabet soup. People have gotten to the point where it's LGBTQ, and they keep adding more and more letters, and I call that their alphabet soup belief. Because they reject a little bit more, and God gave them over, and now they now believe things that are very, very bad. There is another way, other than slide, that Satan uses to deceive people. Instead of drawing them away in their mainline churches and then they can have everything, which they can't, we all see that there are what I will call alternative churches. Now, not everything isn't mainline is bad, but a lot is. And there are other ways to worship. And these ways lead into error. So our first view of truth is the rejected truth or a rejection of truth, which is the believable lie, which we see in our illustration here. Second point of our lesson is an improper view of truth, which it's still a bad view of truth, but an improper view of truth, which is an inconvenient truth. When we look at the church, the truth of being inconvenient, It's something that we have to do, but it kind of gets in the way of what we want to do. The truth should not be something that gets in the way of what we want to do. I was trying to think of an example that I could use from the Bible of some people who saw the truth and it was inconvenient to them. And Revelation 2:1-7 came to mind. I hesitate somewhat to use the church of Ephesus as an example, but yet it still seems that, well, we know something was wrong there. Here we have a church that had works. There's the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:1-7. Here we have a church that had works, labor, patience. They could not bear evil. They had tried false prophets. They even hated these Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a very bad sect of people that had some very bad views on morality and fornication and such things. And the people at Ephesus did not like and did not tolerate these people. So that sounds like a good church to me. And why would I put them as having truth as being inconvenient? They were carrying out all this truth. How could it be inconvenient? But yet God said they had left their first love. And being that all the stuff that they were doing, it's interesting that the church at Pergamos had accepted these Nicolaitans. They were the bad people. These are the good people. But God said they had left their first love. In the margin of the Bible, it calls them the active church, sound in doctrine, but deficient in love. If they're the active church, they're doing all these things, and I would say because they have to. They might not come to church saying we have to do this, but we do it because that's just what we do. As a church, we do this, but they didn't have a love for Christ like they once should have, like they once did, and like they should have. And if that's not an inconvenient truth view, it will very quickly become an inconvenient truth. Because you have to have love for the giver of the truth if you're going to love the truth. If we look at lessons today on an inconvenient truth, we might hear things like, well, I have to do it, or I can't do it. Or the church says or expects it. That is what the Bible says I must do. If I don't do it, I will not go to heaven. Now, some of the things you could say with a proper attitude, but I'm referring to this stuff as something said with an improper attitude, with a bad attitude. We have to do this. So why do you do what you do? And a neighbor or somebody asks you, and you say, well, Earl says I must. The Bible says I must. That's doing it out of an obligation because I have to do it. It's not a love of the truth. It becomes a hindrance, or can become a hindrance, to doing what we really want to do. You know, I have been, maybe I still am, I hope not, I've been guilty of finding myself in this. Because I hit a difficult situation in business, and I got to deal with a problem. I got to deal with a salesman or something, and I said already, well, if I wasn't a Christian, I know how I'd handle this. If I wasn't a Christian, I know what I would do. Well, what am I saying? My Christianity is rather inconvenient. And if we dwell on the things that that we wish we could do but can't, we will eventually do it. I can give you a very embarrassing example of that. This is my confession this morning. When I was a child, a neighbor got very mad at a salesman. The salesman kept coming back again and again and again trying to sell him something. And the neighbor finally had enough and told the salesman something. And I rehearsed that with my children over the years of what that neighbor said. And I rehearsed it too much because it got in my mind. And one day somebody came, and it wasn't the first time, and I was tired of it. And I said to him what that neighbor said a long time ago, because that was in my mind. It was something that Christians shouldn't say. And I said, "You go to the end of that lane, I don't care which way you turn, but don't you ever come back." Well, that fits my Christianity pretty good, right? Christianity was inconvenient, and I had something in my mind that I will do someday if I'm not a Christian. And I did it. And I had to go back and apologize. But the man really didn't. It was kind of rough after that. I said something I shouldn't have said, but it was because it was always that thought. And if we view Christianity, review the truths of what we're supposed to do and believe as inconvenient, eventually we're going to do something we shouldn't do. Eventually, somebody is going to tell us, "Well, you know, as a Christian, you really don't have to do that. You can wear something more stylish. You can wear something that isn't quite so tight. You can do something different." And we say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say I have to do that." And it sounds good. And if we're looking at that as inconvenient, eventually, if that's our view, we will go for the reassuring lie. We will not hold it inconvenient. We'll eventually go for something that is worse. We need to have a proper view of the truth. A proper view of the truth is a love for the truth. A few verses there, I'll not even give the reference, I'll just give you the verses. "Thy word is truth. All thy commandments are truth. Oh, how I love thy law. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." If I love God, the giver of the commandments, I will love the commandments. I will take what God tells me to do, and I will want to do it. I will have no desire that if I wasn't a Christian, this is how I would handle that problem. Because I am a Christian, and this is how I handle that problem. And the non-Christians do it that way, and I do it this way. And God told me to do it this way. His commandments are not grievous. If we look at a lesson from the Bible, in Daniel 3, verses 12 to 18, we see there Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they took seriously the command to worship God and worship him only. No punishment, no threat of punishment could sway them from their commitment. There is no mention of love here, but God met them, if not in their darkest hour, definitely in their hottest hour. And I believe that there was a mutual love between the children, three children here. They weren't children, but they're called children. But God met them because he loved them. And they would have loved him. I believe Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48, could be their testimony. And I'm going to read that this morning. Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgment. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. They loved the commandments. We go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 17. We see those who were following God's ways. The first group was not, and the second group was. We see there that they were beloved of the Lord. They were dearly loved, as Paul was addressing the Thessalonians. They were dearly loved. They were chosen to sanctification. They were instructed to stand fast, which is a calling to faithfulness, and they were told to hold to traditions. Now, when they're told here, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to traditions which ye have been taught by a word or our epistle. Holding traditions here is not something like we take the children out for ice cream on their birthdays every birthday. That's a tradition, as we see traditions. But traditions here, the word means a teaching or a doctrine. They held, they were to hold their traditions. Paul saw these people in Thessalonica as those who were willing to follow. He did not see them as those who had deliberately forsaken the love of the truth, which you see in verse 10, those who had been deceived and were walking a different way. As I said, a proper view of truth is to love God and love his commandments. If you love God, you will want to please him, and it won't be inconvenient. As you saw in the three Hebrew children, they chose and they wanted. They didn't say, oh boy, this could be bad. Is there any way out of this? This command not to bow down to other gods, this is rather inconvenient at this moment because there's a threat here and this is really inconvenient. And the three of them get in a huddle, this is inconvenient. What are we gonna do? You know, they could have used logic and reason in this inconvenient problem. We can't bow down, but everybody's gonna bow down. If we don't bow down, well, we're gonna go in that furnace. Logic and reason says, well, I might have said, if we bow just enough that our heads aren't sticking up so we won't be noticed. We don't got to go down far. That's not really bowing. Bowing is going all the way to the ground. We're not going to bow. We're just going to duck our heads. Logic and reason says you could do that, but God's command says you shall not bow. They could not apply logic and reason, and they didn't. They were not viewing the command as inconvenient. They loved the giver of the command, and their desire was to please him. And like I said, he met them. As I mentioned, the church of Ephesus had left their first love. When our love for God cools, then following his ways can very quickly become inconvenient. Our focus shifts from obeying out of love to obeying because we must. We might still desire and be zealous in our obedience, but we do it because it's what we must do to get to heaven. However, we find what we must do to be inconvenient because it restricts our freedoms. When our focus is not on God, it is always on ourselves. And the law is seen as something that limits us. For a lesson for today, I have a homemade illustration this morning. Hopefully you can see in the illustration what I'm trying to say. For the children, this is not true. So don't get concerned. This is not a true illustration. But I want to give a simple illustration to understand what happens when we apply logic and reason to a command. We have a sound man sitting back there in the back corner. And if I tell you this morning, keep that door shut. You must keep the door shut. But a sound man sitting back there, he says, it is hot in here. The air conditioner isn't working right. It is hot. He applies logic and reason to this given situation, and what will he do? He will open the door for ventilation. Because I gave the command, but with logic and reason, he knows better. Because he knows this situation, he knows it correctly, and he opens the door because that's the only logical thing to do. Remember, in our churches, we can do what is logical. He opens the door is the only logical thing to do. But what he doesn't know, and what you don't know, and this is really exaggerated, I know, what you don't know is that I saw a lion walking out there, and he opened the door, and we don't have a sound man anymore.
He's cool.
He's cool. Now remember, children, I made this up. He's still back there. We don't have a sound man anymore, because he applied logic and reason. Open the door. And you know, there are some sad people in this room. Because there are some people here who cared about him. And he's gone. That is exactly what happens in churches today and to people today. The command is given. Now, when I give you a command, I am not infallible, and I might make mistakes, and I do make mistakes. When God gives a command, he makes no mistakes. And he tells us, do not open that door. And we, in our great wisdom, apply logic and reason, and we say there's nothing wrong with it. And we do things, and we see people around us, they do things that they should not do. And there was a lion out there seeking whom he may devour. The command of God was given for a reason. We must trust the one who gives the command. We must be lovers of the truth. Now, many times, the full judgment, we can see somebody is snatched away. They're snatched away out of our circle, but they aren't snatched away out of this life. Sometimes the judgment does not come in this life, but it is still a matter they are snatched away. The lion does get them. One of the things we do see is, or we do know is, God is long-suffering. He gives time for us to repent. And many people use that time to continue in their sin. We must be lovers of the truth. We cannot see truth as inconvenient. We cannot go for Satan's reassuring lies. In conclusion, I recently attended a service where our brother spoke on parenting, and he had this little booklet that he gave out, and some of you were there, you saw the book. And he had in the back here as he was talking, I was only there for his final night when he gave this. He had in the back there this little chart on discipline and how we should do it and how we shouldn't do it. And I'll read it to you, you can't see that. There's four boxes there. The first one is high and low. These are methods of raising children. The first one was high in love and high in discipline. The next one was high in love and low in discipline. On the bottom, we had low in love and high in discipline, and low in love and low in discipline. And as he went through his talk, now I've seen this before. There's nothing new to me, but I knew this chart. I guess I'm getting old. I've seen this. But as he went through it, I did what I've always done, and I checked the boxes that I was not in. So I checked all the boxes I was not in. Where do you think I ended up? I was in the best box. I did it right. Like I said, I've seen this chart before, and before I did the exact same thing, I checked all the boxes I wasn't in, and I ended up, I did it right. But this time, as he was speaking, and I checked all the boxes, I ended up in the best box, something wasn't right. It wasn't something he said, but I saw a little bit differently this time. I'm older now, my children are grown, and I wondered, if I asked my children which box they belong in, where are they going to put me? And what are they going to say about the way I love them and discipline them? I was not always as loving as I should have been. And I did not always discipline as I should have. I did not always do it right. I came to realize, I listened to the man preaching, that nobody does it perfect. Nobody can check the three boxes and say, I am in the best box, I did it right. But they can check the three boxes that were wrong, and they can say, for the most part, I belong here. There are at times areas in our lives where we can deviate from what we should have done, even though we are still in the category where we belong. And as I was thinking about that thought came to mind that I was preparing this sermon, and I realized I checked things off. I'm not following a reassuring lie. It's not an inconvenient truth to me. I love the giver of the truth. I love the truth. But I am not perfect. There are times when I deviate. There are times I tell the man, you go out that lane, I don't care which way you turn, but don't you ever come back. But I belong in that box. He probably didn't think that. There are times we deviate and we need to repent. We are still where we belong if we repent and don't continue down that road. But we can't just look at ourselves and say, I am here, and not look at our flaws, allow others to point out our flaws to us. As we seek to follow the truth, well, I have something else I want to share with you. I want to share a newspaper article with you this morning. And this might seem random. You might wonder why I'm doing this, but bear with me to the end, and hopefully we can learn something. This is not the new way to kill time in a sermon preaching from the newspaper. But I have a newspaper article I'm going to read to you. This is an article about C.W. Jehoshaphat and his dairy. You have a picture of him on one of his ranches. He has 15 ranches in southwestern Idaho where he has 50,000 cows he milks. So that's a picture of the man, picture of one of his barns in the back, and he has 50,000 cows. And this is a story, here's a report of of his dairy and what he does. I underline parts of it, might have more than half of parts of it, and I try not to leave anything out that was important, but try to edit a little bit. Securing a government contract to supply non-fat milk to fairly operated facilities in the western United States was a dream come true for C.W. Jehoshaphat, a 64-year-old dairy farmer and lifelong resident in Idaho's Treasure Valley. I received a letter to talk about, told FarmSign. FarmSign's the name of my paper. I received a letter to talk about, told FarmSign in a recent phone interview, which he initiated, eager to share the news. The letter explained that the Department of the Interior was in desperate need for more skim milk due to the masses of migrants arriving through Mexico at a rate of now nearly 200,000 per week. The feds had become aware of a significant and rapidly growing dilemma, keeping their countless cafeterias and VA hospitals, military bases, refugee camps, tent cities, prisons, and homeless shelters out of supplied with skim milk had become challenging, to say the least. Meanwhile, Jehoshaphat is sitting pretty to meet the surge in demand. Unlike every other dairy farm in these United States, his cows produce non-fat milk. After checking the people in Provo, Utah, we learned that Jehoshaphat's herd of 50,050 cows is, in fact, that's the number we had as of last month, is, in fact, averaging 0.85 butterfat. It's under 1% and can't qualify as 1% milk, so by default, it's non-fat, meeting USDA's requirements on a technicality. A butterfat herd averaging 0.85% is hard to believe. Jehoshaphat rarely agrees when challenged about it. It's hard to believe because everyone else has been breeding for higher butterfats, higher solids, he began to explain. Now, what do you think when you breed in the opposite direction, less butterfat instead of more? That's precisely what I have done, starting in 2010 when USDA gave all Americans, not just kids in school, the slate of dietary guidelines which pretty much ousted all milk but non-fat. I eagerly anticipated that market and started breeding for it immediately. I went to local auction barns and bought cows that were culled because of low fat. They were cheap, gave lots of milk, but not much fat. Feed rations also played a significant role to achieve the desired results. I balanced my own rations. He added, stating that he had worked as a dairy nutritionist for carnation feeds prior to seriously focusing on the expansion of his herd. He has done some experiments of his own over the years to see what forage might affect butterfat in a most negative way. The answer, tumbleweeds. They're bountiful and free out here, Jehoshaphat said. Harvesting them is a simple matter. Erecting a basic barbed wire fence in strategic locations so don't roll off my property. My cattle have well-managed access to them. You might say we have our own system of rotational grazing. Tumbleweeds, rotational grazing. Got it? His milk price is not bad, he says, considering he misses out on any payments, much as premiums for butterfat. He saves on hauling costs. Because a gallon of non-fat milk weighs only 8.3 pounds compared to 8.6 pounds for a gallon of whole milk. And milk is hauled with hundredweight, not the gallon, so he saves money. So, this is what this man is doing. He's raising, has cows, and he's bred for non-fat milk. What do you think? Why do you think that? This is written in my paper. And if you look on the outside, it says, creating wonders is God's full-time activity. It's a good paper. This man has good religious beliefs. And I won't, we're not here to discuss that this morning. But can a man make money on non-fat milk? Well, the answer is no. I get paid, in case you know, some of you don't know, I do not get paid for my milk. I do not get paid so much per gallon or so much per hundredweight for milk. I get paid basically for three things. I get paid for the butterfat. They separate out, nobody's in it. I get paid for the butterfat, that's the most of the payment. I get paid for protein, and I get paid for the other solids. And all the rest, I don't get anything for. Sometimes I'm charged for all the rest of the fluid. They charge me to haul it away. So I get paid for cream, protein, and other solids. So when you take, and that's where my check comes from. So if you take all that out, I don't get a milk check. And if you take all that out, or you take all the fat out, you have skim milk. So then you get the skim milk without, you get to pay for the cream plus your skim milk. This theory won't work. But the fact is, excuse me, but some of us, maybe many of us, understand dairying, and we understand how it's paid, and we understand that there is no way this can be true. But there are other people who have no clue how I get paid for milk. And they could say, oh, I guess that's a good idea. You could be younger here and have no clue how I get paid and say, he bred for a market that's real. And if we take this and we apply it to us today, what we need in our churches is a leader who sits in the front, and when this new idea is presented, he says, that's a hoax. When he tells us that's a hoax, he warns anyone here who desired to follow the truth but didn't see the error. He warns us of the error. We need a brotherhood where you can see what I don't see, and I can see what you don't see. I can clearly see that man's dairy farm is never, it's not even a reality. Some of you maybe don't know enough to know that. There are some things in the Bible that I can see, and I can tell you about. It is wrong. Your desire was to follow God. You were a lover of the truth. You didn't see anything convenient. You didn't want the reassuring lie. But you fell for something that was a lie. And we need someone else in our brotherhood to tell us that's wrong and keep us on the right path. So as I look at it and I check off all the boxes, I end up at the right spot. I'm not infallible. I need others to tell me what is right and what is wrong when there's times I do not see it for myself. If we slip, I'll use the word slip, but if we slip, something called the slippery slope, we get on something and we start going the wrong way, and it's pointed out to us, this is not a condemnation that we will forever slide. We can, like the mountain climber, hammer in a stake, and we can crawl back up to the top. As I insinuated in the beginning of this sermon did not go as I had planned, and I found myself in a subject matter that seemed to be way over my head. At times, it seemed I should be digging deeper into the concept I'm trying to present, but I ran out of time to study. And I thought if I had more time to study, we might run out of time to present the sermon. It is my prayer that you take what I have said and can benefit from it. Remember, for the true follower, truth is not inconvenient. Lies are not reassuring. And we need to be lovers of the truth and the giver of the truth. May God bless.